Good morning, everybody. If you have your coffee, we're ready to go. I am, first of all, very honored to be here with you. I've tried to figure out how to describe what Radius feels like when you go there. And this may not be very accurate, but to me it feels like raw Christianity. I came back from my experience there, and it was so uniquely different than anything I had ever seen. I didn't even know how to explain it to my wife. I tried to tell her what that soup was, and I couldn't explain that either. But what I did know was I was profoundly touched by being with a bunch of people who have determined to put their whole lives on the line for the gospel. This last weekend here at Shadow Mountain, we accepted the gift of a veteran missionary who, she and her husband, 56 years ago, went to Brazil to bring the gospel to a group of Indians called the Satare Indians. Alan Sue Graham went there, much as Brooks did when he started out, and they had to start with an organization that had no language. So they had to create a written language for the Satare. Took them 26 years to get the New Testament done. In 2010, Al died. We thought Sue would come home. She said, no, this isn't finished yet. So she went back, and along with the people that she had raised up there to help her, they finished the Old Testament. And Sunday, they presented me with a copy of the Bible from the Satare Indians that came about because of two people who gave their hearts and lives to Christ, not just for salvation, but for everything. And while it isn't rare for you to know that, because many of you are like that and you've gathered together, you don't see that very often. I've been doing this for a long time, and it's very rare that you see. And by the way, she's going back. She's home, and I said, are you going back? She says, no, that's my home. I just came back here to check on things. I'm going back home. The Satare Indians are 1,000 miles up the Amazon River, and it's amazing. I've been asked to talk about evangelism and the Great Commission, and with your permission, I'd like to tell you about that at first, how it happened in my own life. With a name like David Paul Jeremiah, I didn't have much chance to do anything else but be a pastor. My father, Dr. James T. Jeremiah, was the president of Cedarville College for 25 years, and then he became the chancellor of Cedarville College. And so I grew up in a college environment, and I took all of the courses that you take when you go to a Bible college. Back then, Cedarville College was not a university as it is today, but it was pretty much a standard Bible college, and there were required courses in evangelism. I remember the first course I took in evangelism. I remember what it was like. It was like, if he says this, you say that. If he comes with a left, you come back with a right. If he says there is no God, here's what you say. Here are the verses, and you had to learn all the verses for all the things that people were going to say to you when you witnessed to them. Unfortunately, I never witnessed anybody, so it didn't do me any good. And I didn't know anybody in my class that was witnessing to anybody. We would never hear those objections, because you don't get any objections if you don't encounter people with the gospel. So I went to Dallas Seminary. And I get to Dallas Seminary, and I find out there is another required course in evangelism. And I think if we were to take a vote on all of the students who were there when I was, that course was the worst course on campus. It was a joke. Read a book, do this and that. Nobody was. So really, here I am now, 4 years of college, 4 years of master's degree at Dallas Seminary. I go into youth ministry for 2 years, and then God calls me to Fort Wayne, Indiana to start a church. And I am there with seven couples, and we decided to start this church in an area of Fort Wayne, which was a very high-profile part of the city called Black Hawk. And somebody on our team of seven families owned a mobile home company, so they decided what we should do is we had a piece of property out there. our church was four mobile homes put together, two of them this way, two of them that way, a little auditorium, seat about 100, right in the middle of this wealthy part of the city. So I get there with my wife in 1969, and I'm trying to figure out, okay, so I'm the pastor of seven families. Do I want to be the pastor of seven families for the rest of my life? And I realized that the only way that church was going to grow was not through any transfer growth. I mean, who's going to transfer your membership to a trailer? And there were some other pretty well-established churches around there, not any of them like ours would be. One day I had a moment of truth. I was sitting in my little office. I remember that yesterday pretty vividly. And it became apparent to me that if this church was going to grow, if we were going to see anything different about this church a year from when it started, somebody's going to have to start talking to people about Jesus Christ. Somebody's going to have to win people to Jesus Christ. And in that moment, I realized I didn't know how to do that. I really was totally clueless. I mean, I had the four spiritual laws. I'm sure I had that around someplace, and somebody taught me the Roman road and all that, but there's a whole lot more to that. And so I began to earnestly seek the heart of God. I don't know what to say to you. I said, Lord God, if I can't figure this out, if I can't become somebody who knows how to share my faith with others, I need to go find another job, because I can't imagine being in the ministry and not know how to tell people how to become a Christian. About that time, James Kennedy was just kind of introducing his evangelism method called Evangelism Explosion. And he had given a talk on this at the Valley Forge Conference Center, and somebody had given me a recording of his message. Now, when I say a recording, this will date me. It was a 7-inch reel that I played on a Wallensack recorder. And that's how I first heard his presentation of how you introduce somebody to Christ. I was so fascinated by it. I didn't have a secretary, so I personally transcribed it. I would play a phrase and hit the stop button and write it down, play another phrase until I had written down every word on that tape, every word of the presentation of the gospel. It wasn't in print yet. There were no books about this. And then I went home and I started to learn it. To learn how to introduce people to the gospel. And I started practicing on my wife. I got her saved and lost so many times, it's a wonder she's not a real mess right now. But she really was a great help to me. I got to the place where I could really explain the gospel for the first time in my life. A college graduate, a seminary graduate, in my first church. And I remember realizing that, okay, now I know how to do this. I got to find somebody to do it to. So I prayed, Lord God, You send somebody in my church that isn't saved, and I'll go see him. And the next Sunday, I was standing at the door. I'll never forget this. A couple came through the door. This guy's name was George Paragoy. He was the head of the shoe department at Sears in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And I don't know how he and his wife ever found us, but they came to visit our church. And as they left that morning and I shook hands at the door, I heard myself say, I would like to come and visit with you. Is there a time this week that's convenient where I could come and we could visit? And we set it up for Tuesday night. This was in November, December. It was kind of getting cold in Fort Wayne. And as soon as I heard myself say that and they left, I realized, I can't get out of this. I started making appointments with people to go witness to, not so that they would be comforted, but so that I couldn't wiggle out of it. And Tuesday night, I went to their house, and I remember praying on the way, Lord God, don't let these people be Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or whatever. I just need a regular vanilla lost person that I can go, that I can go and practice on and find out whether I know how to do this. And, This sounds like a story that couldn't be true, but it is true. I knocked at the door, and George came to the door, and I'll never forget it. He opened the door, and he said, oh, Dr. Jeremiah, we are so grateful that you came tonight. We have been looking for Jesus, and we hope maybe you can help us find him. And I was so overwhelmed by that. I went in. I didn't take my coat off. I sat down on the couch, and what I gave him that night was something between the four spiritual laws, the Roman road, the Kennedy explosion, and somehow through all the confusion, George and his wife accepted Christ as their Savior. And the next Sunday, I gave an invitation in our little chapel, and George and his wife came forward. And the next week, I had the privilege of leading their two boys to Christ. And what happened after that was an amazing transformation, both of my life and of our church. I got to know a young man who was a student at Grace Seminary at that time, which was just a drive from the church. And I needed somebody to help us. We had a few young people that were in this church. This church started with 35 people, but it started to grow a little bit, and we started to get a few young people. So I asked him if he would come over and help us with our youth. So he used to come on Wednesday night, and we had a little meeting on Wednesday night at the church. And then after the meeting, I would take him with me, and we'd go visit somebody and present the gospel to them. Pretty soon he knew how to do it too. And then each of us got two more, and you know how the story goes. I left there in 1981, and we had evangelism classes that met twice a year. And the last year I was there, we had 400 people in that class. And if you're in the class, you're going out visiting. So we were visiting a lot of people. And all over the city of Fort Wayne today are people who came to know Christ during that particular time through the men and women of the Black Hawk Baptist Church. And I never really recovered. The greatest joy anyone can ever have is to share the gospel with somebody and have them accept the Lord. I know I'm speaking to the choir here, because you wouldn't be here if you didn't believe that. But I thought I would like to talk to you for a few moments today about what's really happening in regard to the Great Commission. I'm going to read a statement, and I'm going to ask you a question when I get done, see if you can answer it. Founded in 1636, this university employed exclusively Christian professors, emphasized character formation in its students above all else, rooted all of its policies and practices in a Christian worldview. It served as a bastion of academic excellence and Christian distinction. The simple mission statement of this university or this college was to be plainly instructed and consider well that the main end of your life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ. This mission statement is not from Dallas Theological Seminary, not from Wheaton College. It's the mission statement of Harvard University, a school that began to equip ministers to share the good news. Today, Harvard is an incredible institution with an unmatched reputation and a huge endowment, but it doesn't even resemble its founding. What happened to Harvard is what missiologists call mission drift. Mission drift unfolds slowly. Like a current, it carries organizations away from their core purpose. Dr. Wes Stafford, president and CEO of Compassion International, writes, "I can think of many Christian organizations that have lost their spiritual commitment. I cannot think of one secular organization that found its way to a Christian commitment." Any leader who inherits a strong Christian commitment must shepherd the culture and steward that commitment. So today, in these few moments that I have, I want to ask this question. What is our mission? What above all else has Almighty God called you and me to do wherever we go, whatever title we may be given? Everywhere I go these days, I hear people debating the purpose of the church, the form of the church, the function of the church, the structure of the church. There's a seminar somewhere in America today offering direction and guidance on how to do church, I promise you. Today we need a fresh look at the book of the Bible that tells us what the church is supposed to do. We need to go back to the beginning and remember what our direction is. Think of it. We have been given a written record of the very words of the Son of God uttered before ascending to the right hand of the Father. And those words are hardly difficult to comprehend. The words that were given to guide us as we determine how to live in this uncertain world. Jesus didn't say organize a political action committee. He didn't say remember to work for justice and visualize world peace. Jesus didn't say be tolerant to one another, save the whales, celebrate diversity, or commit random acts of kindness. He didn't say, arm yourselves and take dominion over Rome. There was nothing obscure or hazy about his final instructions. When they're repeated again in the book of Acts, in the first chapter we read, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. These words are an echo of the Great Commission, which all of us know. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. These words are pretty clear, regardless of whatever translation you might read. We either believe them or we don't. We either obey them or we don't. These last words of our Lord Jesus should be the first concern of every one of us. And these words are not only his last emphasis. If you study the life of the Lord Jesus, he emphasized these words from the very beginning of his walk on this earth. In Luke 19, he told Zacharias and the crowds that were there, Zacchaeus and the crowds that were there, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In his famous nighttime meeting with Nicodemus, Jesus told the bewildered Pharisee, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Anyone who listens, even casually, to the words of the Lord Jesus quickly catches up with the passion of his heart. But Jesus didn't just talk evangelism, he lived it. He had encounters with people punctuated his whole earthly walk, public and private, men and women, children and grandparents, rich and poor, high and low, esteemed and despised, religious leaders and prostitutes, soldiers and tax collectors, priests and pagans. For 3 years, Jesus wrote the book on personal evangelism. All of these encounters testified to his supreme desire to win and to save those who did not yet know him. And when it came time for Jesus to select the men who were going to follow him and carry on his ministry, he didn't give the candidates a temperament analysis. They didn't have to submit their resumes. When Jesus selected those who would follow him, the scripture says he carefully chose men who would do what he did. When he called the first disciples, he did not say to the first ones, follow me and I'll make you founders of the church. He did not say, follow me and I'll make you experts in prophecy. He said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. In the words of Jesus, in the life of Jesus, in the men he selected to follow him, Jesus Christ continued to emphasize what it meant to become a fisher of men. And I think we as Christians, whether we're on the mission field or here at home in the church, we need to stop for a moment, maybe back off a little bit, get a 30,000 foot view of where we are, and maybe get back to the simplicity of what Jesus told us to do. Maybe we've strayed off course a bit. Maybe we've become a little too sophisticated for our own good. Maybe we've forgotten that the primary plan in the heart of Jesus when he instructed his disciple is still his primary plan. So well did the early followers of Jesus initiate this plan and adhere to this purpose that within 300 years the mighty Roman Empire was undercut and overthrown by the power of the gospel. By the middle of the second century, one of the great apologists said about the explosion of the Christian faith, we are everywhere. We are in your towns and in your cities. We are in your country and in your army and in your navy. We are in your palaces, we are in the Senate, and we are more numerous than anyone. Why did that happen? Because everywhere these new believers went, they shared the life of Jesus that had so transformed their own heart. In his letter to the Romans, Paul said, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, for your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. In other words, everywhere you Roman believers go, people know who you are and what you stand for and what you believe. The message of your faith in Christ has gone out ahead of you. The last command of our Lord was his first concern, to go into all the world and declare the gospel. I grew up during the time when the theological battle that was being waged was the battle of the social gospel. And probably won't surprise you what side of that issue I was on. And it was all about, if you help somebody, you're preaching the gospel. If you heal somebody, you're preaching the gospel. If you go and encourage people to get a better education, that's part of the gospel. There's a famous saying that everybody quoted in messages for a long time, and it went like this: preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Well, that is the most stupid statement I ever heard. First of all, there is no gospel without words. Come on now. You cannot preach the gospel without words. The gospel is not an action in terms of helping somebody. It may prepare the way for the gospel, but the great commandment is not the great commission. And today it's become so fuzzy. I read papers all the time about the preaching of the gospel, and there's nothing about the gospel in the paper. Does it mean we shouldn't care about the people we go to minister to? Does it mean we shouldn't live with them and learn about them and love them? It doesn't mean that at all. But if that's all we do, we just send them to hell a little better organized and adjusted than if we never walked into their life. One of my best friends is a doctor who lives in Boone, North Carolina. His name is Richard Furman. Richard Furman is Billy Graham's doctor. So when I want to know how Billy's doing, if his heart is still ticking, I call Richard and he tells me, oh, he's hanging in there. When my son was a student at Appalachian State University, he tore his leg in a football practice, and Dr. Furman took care of him, and we've been great friends ever since. Richard Furman is the head of the World Medical Mission, which is an outgrowth of the Billy Graham Association. And this organization sends doctors to the mission field on short-term assignments. In other words, medical doctors here in the States who are gifted in areas that are needed in the States, they go to the mission field together and they do surgery. And Dr. Furman's told me about some of the crazy ways he's done surgery and the stuff he's had to use because he didn't have tools and how God's hand has been upon his life. But he told me something one day that I never forgot. He said, we came to a crisis at World Medical Missions. This is, I think, about 5 years ago. That we determined, in concert with one another, we would never operate on anyone unless we presented the gospel to them first. I said, well, how's that work? He said, it just works. And I said, well, what if they're really serious? He says, we try to make it a short presentation. But he made the point that if all we do is go and heal these people from their hurts, fix the deformities in their bodies, and don't tell them about Jesus Christ, we have not left them better. We have helped their temporal life and ignored their spiritual life. It really is true, men and women, that there is nothing that out-prioritizes the message of the gospel. Our goal, whether we're a pastor of a local church as I am, or missionaries going to areas where the gospel isn't even a word anybody understands, our ultimate goal is to get people to Christ so that their lives can be changed by the power of the gospel. And I believe that God is restoring us now to a greater responsibility than we have ever had. So let me ask a question of all of us today. What is our role? Do you know what a proxy is? Of course you do. A proxy is someone who goes in your place. Did you know that in the Civil War, if you had enough money, you could get a proxy to go to the army and fight for you so you didn't have to be put in jeopardy? A proxy soldier. How about that? Good thing that didn't work in today. We wouldn't have any real soldiers out there in many places, but And then there's a proxy vote. I live in a place here outside of El Cajon. It's kind of like a little village. It's actually a gated village. And they have a village committee. I've lived there 20 years and I've never been to one meeting. I'm sort of embarrassed by that, but the meetings, you know. I have a guy that I trust and he gets my proxy vote. So when I'm not there, he votes for me. He tells me how we're going to vote and I say fine and he votes for me. But listen, in the Church of Jesus Christ, we have developed proxyism into a fine art. It goes like this. If you cannot go, you must send someone in your place. But supporting a proxy evangelist is not the same as being one yourself. In fact, J.D. Greer, a young preacher that I know and love, has a book called Gaining by Losing. And in that book, he says, you cannot farm out obedience to the Great Commission any more than you can farm out obedience to the Ten Commandments. I don't feel like being truthful today. Will you do it for me? None of you believe that somebody else is going to do it in your place because you're here getting ready to do it yourselves. But I remember some years ago, someone gave me this definition of a great missionary church. A missionary church is not a missionary church because it has a huge missions budget. It is not a missionary church because it sends many of its people to the field or because it holds an annual missions conference, not even because it has a full-time missions pastor. A missionary church is only a missionary church when it is a church full of missionaries. So that all of us are going out in our own way, maybe not to the Sateri Indians or some of the other places like Brooks and his wife went or places where you're, all of us has a field, a mission field where we work, where we live. We have people that we know that don't know Jesus and we're missionaries to carry the gospel to them. I don't think God wants everybody to go to Africa or India, may not even to Haiti or Mexico or Utah, but God wants everybody to go somewhere to their business places, to their neighbors, to their children, to their communities. God has commanded all of us to have a heart and a passion for evangelism. And we may not win many, but we better be in the process of trying to win as many as we can. We're living in an era of ultra sensitive tolerance for every lifestyle under the sun. Our nation's underlying philosophy of moral relativism dictates that one set of beliefs is every bit as valid as another. What you believe is truth for you, and what I believe is truth for me, and woe to me if I question the validity of your truth. That is a philosophy that takes people to hell every day. Only one truth saves. Only one gospel brings eternal life. There is only one escape from hell. We need to go to men and women and children with the precious gospel of Jesus Christ and declare his love for them. The same gospel that worked in your parents' generation doesn't need to be updated or changed or made culturally relevant. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if it doesn't work in this generation as it worked in that generation, if it doesn't work in the far-flung corners of the world as it works in America, it is not the gospel. The gospel is for the whole world. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is eternally relevant, and it still changes lives. That's a message we all need to remember. I'm sure, I don't know who you are, because I don't know you all, but somebody's sitting here a bit uncomfortable, and all of a sudden it dawns on you, you're in language school. You've sacrificed the comforts of home. You've taken your children with you to this place in Mexico nobody's ever heard of before. And you're getting ready to go to the mission field and you've never led anybody to Jesus Christ in your whole long career, just like I was. I want to challenge you. The gospel isn't any easier to present over there than it is here. In fact, it's harder. You got to go through a language barrier. And I just want to challenge you. I don't know how much longer you have, but ask God to help you have the experience of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ on someone and seeing that someone respond and watch their lives be changed. David Platt, the head of our Southern Baptist Missionary Board here in the Southern Baptist Convention, writes, "Every saved person this side of heaven owes the gospel to every unsaved person this side of hell." He also went on to point out that of the 40 miracles recorded in the book of Acts, 39 of them happened outside of the walls of the church. So evangelism isn't just what happens on Sunday morning when everybody says, come forward and accept Christ. So Jesus passed this responsibility on to us. He said, as the Father has sent me, I send you. And there's so many clear, simple methods you can learn and use if you really want to do it. Outstanding little booklets like The Four Spiritual Laws or The Bridge or Steps to Peace with God can be a great help in explaining the gospel. Carry those little booklets with you. Give them to people. Actually sit down and read them through with people. I've done that at a restaurant. I give them a book and I keep a book and we read through the book together. Every week, now here at Shadow Mountain, because of what we've done to reach out, we're getting reminders of the tremendous power of the gospel. I know you believe in the power of the gospel, but every once in a while we need to be reminded of just how powerful it is. I got a letter about 6 weeks ago that reminded me of that power. Here is the letter. Greetings. I pray that you are in our Lord's grace, mercy, and blessing. I am very excited and honored to be writing you. My name is Michael, and I want to share a brief testimony. Sometime last year, I began to listen to your radio program and would sit on my floor and reach into the far back of my storage locker where I kept a Bible hidden. I would take notes and try not to be seen because, as a Muslim, it was frowned upon, and worse, it's punishable to seek to learn about Jesus in the Bible. But I couldn't help but to read and study more from what scripture verses your program was teaching that morning. It was an intense draw or a feeling that was just overwhelming. I can't even put the words together to describe it. After a few months of understanding and coming to believe and accepting both the ransom Jesus paid and that God raised him from the dead, I surrendered my life to Jesus. Yes, I am in prison. I have been in prison for over 10 years. Currently, I'm in the largest prison in Texas, but in the midst of this dark place where I am well known and respected, my surrender to Jesus Christ is the opportunity to share what Jesus did for me and teach other inmates that the love is available to them. Thank you for helping me become saved through Turning Point. You know, I need those kind of reports just keep reminding me, the gospel still works, doesn't it, men and women? Don't you believe the gospel still works? I mean, what are we doing here if the gospel doesn't still work? As I was thinking about this message, I thought I wanted to close my spoken part of the message by reporting on something that I learned during the early years of his ministry. Dwight L. Moody was visiting churches in England when he met a young and eager preacher named Henry Morehouse. Moody, in a polite but completely insincere gesture, invited Morehouse to visit him. He said, if you should ever get to Chicago, come and preach in my church. It was a glib comment. Moody never intended to surrender his pulpit to this young Brit. A month after he got home, he got a telegram from Morehouse. Have just arrived in New York. We'll be in Chicago on Sunday. Moody was dumbfounded and he was embarrassed, and to make matters worse, he was scheduled to be elsewhere that same Sunday, yet he'd promised Morehouse and he felt obligated to honor it. Moody explained the situation to his church leaders and instructed them to allow Morehouse to preach one time, and if the people enjoy him, put him up once more. A week later, Moody got back from his trip and he inquired of his wife how the young Morehouse had fared. Oh, he was wonderful, she replied. He's even better than you are. He told the sinners that God loved them. But that's wrong, Moody said. God does not love sinners. Then you better go tell him yourself, she said, because he's convinced that God does. You mean he's still here, said Moody? Yeah, he's been preaching every night since you left. That evening, Moody went to the meeting and heard Morehouse preach on the unconditional love of God. It was the sixth consecutive night in Moody's pulpit, and all six sermons were based on the same text, "For God so loved the world." Moody was spellbound, and for the first time he had been confronted with the enormity of God's grace and the openness of his love. Moody's life and ministry was never again the same. And the story of God's immeasurable love is what we have been chosen, all of us, to share. It's God's gift to mankind, and it's our privilege and mission to deliver that gift. Our mission is still the Great Commission. Shadow Mountain, we have a tradition that I don't know that is repeated totally the way we do it anyplace else. I have not seen it. Maybe it is. It started in my life when I was starting that church back in Fort Wayne. I remember one day thinking about how hard it was for believers in the New Testament when they got baptized, that salvation wasn't that much of a deal, but baptism was a line of demarcation. When you got baptized, that was really it. That was the coming out party, and everybody knew you were serious. And then I watched so often as I went to some of the big churches I would visit as they baptized, and it was like they processed these people. I mean, they come in one side and dunk them and out the other side, and you hardly even knew who they were, and they didn't stay long enough to know anything. So I made a commitment to the Lord before we ever had our first baptismal service in Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you get baptized in this church, you have to give a verbal testimony in the baptistry about your faith and what God has done in your life. When I came to California, that was not the way they did it here. And in my own stubbornness, I made sure we started doing it, and we've been doing it every Sunday, every weekend since. If you come to this church on the weekend, whether it's Saturday night or Sunday morning, we try to have a baptism in every service instead of bunching them all up at once. And in these baptisms, you will hear some of the most amazing stories of what God does in a person's life. Here at Shadow Mountain, we have, I was just thinking about this yesterday, every weekend we have 10 services, 3 on this campus, 3 Hispanic services, an Arabic congregation, and an Iranian congregation. And I don't know where you jump in on this discussion, but I know that most of the time when I've talked to people about trying to win folks out of Islam, they kind of look at you like that's pretty much hard to do. That isn't happening. You know, you have to go to an Islamic country and have a dream in order to become a Christian out of Islam. Well, we have an Arabic congregation because here in San Diego, and especially in the East County, we have the largest collection of Iraqi immigrants in America. Last I knew, it was around 50,000 Iraqis live in El Cajon. Now, these people are not mostly Islamic. They're Catholics. They're Chaldeans. But most of them don't know the Lord. And we now have about 400 of them coming to our Arabic church. And in our Iranian congregation, it's very small. These people are mostly out of Islam. So how I wanted to end my little talk with you is to encourage you by showing you 7 minutes of testimonies of people who have come to Christ. And I hope that when you watch these, you will think, God is still doing it. And he wants to do it yet again. There's no greater joy than to see this happen.
When I was younger, my parents were divorced. I would still see both of them, but I wanted them to be together. My dad would take me to church, but my mom didn't like that. I thought if I told her about this awesome God, our family would be back together. But my mom just said, Jesus was just an old man. After a few years, my mom moved away and I was unable to see her. When my dad took me to church, I would pray that she would move back, but she didn't. A few months later in December, I found out that my mom died. And that was by far the worst thing in my life. I kept asking God why he did it, but I felt something different. I found that missing piece. A few days later, I accepted Christ. I finally felt full, and it was great. Yes, I lost someone that I loved, but I gained someone who loves me, who will always love me.
I'm from Iran. I was a Muslim, and I was born in a Muslim family without knowing the true God. I heard message of the gospel in the Iranian church, and I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Since my faith in Jesus Christ, I find my path in life. I believe he died for my sins on the cross and was buried and was raised on the third day. Now I understand why I am here, and I know where the veil is.
I was Muslim and born in Muslim family. I heard the message of the gospel in Iranian Church of San Diego. I believe Jesus died for my sins on cross, was buried, and was raised in the third day. And now, with faith in Jesus Christ in my heart, I can see God is working in my life. And in this world full of sins, I have found my path in life. And here, in front of all of you, I testify that Jesus Christ is the only Savior and Lord.
I was born in a Muslim family. We left Iraq because of the war. We came to California 3 years ago. With my parents, we started attending the Arabic Church of Shadow Mountain. I enjoyed very much the Word of God, the preaching and teaching. In June 2015, I accepted the Lord Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I am very happy because I know that my sins are forgiven, and I have the hope of salvation. My desire is to live for the Lord Jesus all the rest of my life. Today I am getting baptized in obedience to the Lord's command, and I want to declare to the world that I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the glory to God. Amen.
I was raised a Jew from both parents. Even though I attended the synagogue, I always felt like something was missing. Later in life, I decided to read the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New. I learned that Jesus, who is without sin, shed his blood on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. My life changed then. I felt a sense of peace. I'm being baptized today to follow the Lord in obedience to his word and to declare to the world that I am a Christian.
اسمي يوسف اسماعيل.
My name is Yusuf Ishmael.
سلام الرب يسوع عليكم يا شعب الله.
The peace of the Lord Jesus Christ on God's people.
أشارك اختباري عن انتقالي من ظلمات الإسلام إلى نور المسيح.
I share my testimony how the Lord transported me from the dark Islam to the light of Jesus Christ.
عندما أتيت من بلادي إلى أمريكا كلاجئ.
When I arrived from Iraq to America as a refugee.
من هول القتل باسم الدين.
I fled from the killing in the name of religion.
كان كفيلي وصديقي وأخي نوئيل من كنيسة شادوموتن العربية.
I had a friend and a brother. His name is Noel. He is a member of Shadow Mountain Arabic Church.
وأخبرني أن الله يحبني حتى بذل ابنه الوحيد من أجلي.
He shared with me about God loving me and giving His only Son for me.
قلت بعقلية الإسلام ومن يكون هذا الابن؟
And as a Muslim, I asked him, who is this son?
قال الرب يسوع المسيح.
He answered, this is the Lord Jesus Christ.
قلت له وهل الله لديه ولد؟
And I asked him, does God have a child?
قال عيسى ابن مريم.
This is Isa, the son of Mary.
وأخبرني إن عيسى المسمى لديكم.
And he told me that what you call in Islam Isa, his name is.
هو ذاته الرب يسوع.
He is the Lord Jesus Christ.
أعطاني الكتاب المقدس.
He gave me the Bible.
ابتدأت أقرأ وأتمعن في كلماته.
I started studying and reading the Bible.
فمن حيث كان لدي معلومات بقرآن كتاب الإسلام.
And as a Muslim, I have studied also the Quran in the past.
أصبحت أميز بين الحب والكره والقتل في الكتابين.
I started comparing how the Bible tells about love and the Quran about killing and hatred.
وظهر لي الرب يسوع في كل حياتي.
And the Lord Jesus appeared to me.
ونور دربي المظلم.
And he illuminated my dark way.
آمنت به وطلبت منه أن يخلصني.
I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him to save me.
وأصبحت أحضر إلى محضر الرب في كل أحد في الكنيسة العربية.
And I started attending regularly the worship service in the Arabic church every Sunday.
وأحضر درس الكتاب.
And also I go to the Bible study.
أحمد الله على معاملاته اليومية معي وعائلتي.
I thank the Lord for his good dealings every day with me and my family.
وأنا أقول بفرح مع يشوع القائد.
And with joy I say together with Joshua the leader.
أما أنا وأهل بيتي فنعبد الرب.
As for me and my house, we worship the Lord.
أنا اليوم أعتمد وذلك طاعة لأمر الرب يسوع.
Today I am getting baptized in obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus.
له كل المجد. آمين.
To him all the glory. Amen.